Then you got home and you realized that maybe your shirt was inside out, maybe back to front, or you've got something on your face. For me, it's usually the chocolate powder on the top of my cappuccino ends up on top of my nose every time somehow. Don't know how it gets there, but every time. So in these situations, we need people like the person Ben spoke about last week. We need a person who is fully grace and fully truth. We don't want somebody who is all truth and just says, "You look ridiculous, what are you doing, what's on your face?" and then makes a joke out of you in front of your friends. But you also don't want somebody who's too full of grace and doesn't say anything and you go the whole day looking like a fool. My most recent experience with this was at work, and I worked at a paint store, so I was mixing some colours up and I had magenta, like a bright pinky purple on the back of my hand. And without realising it, I'd spread it around my face, in my eyes, and into my hair. This was at 9 o'clock in the morning. 1 o'clock in the afternoon after lunch, when I looked in the bathroom mirror, I noticed what had happened. My boss was too full of grace, he didn't tell me. And at that moment, because I'm sometimes a person who cares too much about what people think of me, I wanted to walk out of that bathroom and give it to him. You'd be like, "I served all of these customers all day and you didn't tell me once that I looked like a 5-year-old girl who had gotten into her mother's makeup cabinet." But I decided I wanted to keep my job, so I did nothing like that. But have you ever gotten angry because somebody hasn't been gracious enough to you? Have you ever gotten angry because maybe somebody hasn't been truthful enough to you and some like situation like that has happened? Or maybe have you gotten angry because somebody is receiving grace who you think deserves truth? Or somebody is receiving too much truth who you think deserves grace? You see, this tension can often make us uncomfortable or even angry. And it's this tension that can cause anger within a lot of Christian circles. And I want to say that Christians are often seen by outsiders as an angry mob who have invented hell just so they can see people go there. It's this tension that makes us really uncomfortable. But John says this shouldn't be the case. If we truly lived like Jesus lived, if we truly embodied fully grace and fully truth, comments like these would never be made. In fact, the author of the Gospel, John himself, describes Jesus' nature in the first chapter of this Gospel, and he says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So God became a man, he got a body. "The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. So we all know what grace is. We all know what truth is. Grace is, hey, you're going to be okay. Truth is, actually, you're probably not going to be okay. It's going to be really hard. Grace says, "I won't embarrass you by telling you that you look ridiculous with all that pink stuff on your face." Truth says, "You're an idiot. Go and clean it up." Grace says you're forgiven. Truth says you're accountable. Grace says you receive something for free, and truth makes you realize that you don't deserve it. So John says in Jesus, there isn't a balance between grace and truth. He was the full embodiment of both grace and truth. He wasn't grace on the weekdays and then truth on the weekends. At all times, Jesus was fully grace and fully truth. Fully grace and fully truth. So we're in the middle of a series called Christian, and we've been looking at what it means to be a Christian. And we found out that Jesus actually referred to his followers by another word, which was disciples. Thank you. Disciples. And that word is so terrifyingly clearly defined, it's really hard to live out. So last week we looked at how a disciple needs to embody grace and truth. And tonight we're going to continue on that theme. Last week we looked at all the examples, the practical examples of Jesus doing this in his ministry. And tonight we're going to look at a passage where Jesus teaches on this. We're going to find out that Jesus embodied grace and truth, and that his disciples must be individuals characterized by fully grace and fully truth. So in Luke 15 we find Jesus, he's preaching to a really interesting audience. There's two types of people in this audience. See, on the one side, there's the unrighteous, the sinners. They feel so alienated from God that they would never be able to restore that relationship. And on the other side, we have the self-righteous, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They think they're so good they could practically be God, and they think they're going to earn their way into the kingdom by how well they follow the law. Now, Jesus looked at both of these groups, and he knew that they were both wrong. But how do you communicate such a truth to two separate groups of people that most likely wouldn't understand or wouldn't be around each other all the time? How does he communicate this deep truth to both groups of people? Well, because he is a master teacher, Jesus uses a parable. He uses a parable to communicate this very emotional, very deep, personal, and theological truth in a way that both groups would understand. But let's start to listen at how this began. So it says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus." I think this is one of the most incredible verses in this whole chapter. The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. I could stop here and preach the next 25 minutes on that, because that is incredible. Jesus, the holy, perfect Son of God, the tax gatherers and the sinners. You know who the tax gatherers are? The tax gatherers are the most hated people in society. They were the type of people who rocked up in their Rolls Royces and their BMWs and had the door open for them. I'm not sure what the first century Jewish equivalent of that would be. A really fast camel with wind-down windows. These people were hated. They were the lowest. In fact, it says they're the tax gatherers and the sinners. So the sinners didn't even want to be associated with the tax gatherers. They were that bad. They were on their whole nother level. The sinners did not want to be associated with them. So who are the sinners? Well, that's everybody else. That's all the unrighteous. They're the people that are going to be in so much strife, if there truly is a judgment, that they might as well just live it up while they can. That was their thinking. They're just going to live it up, because if there truly was a judgment, they'd be dead anyways. It'd be all over. So we have the very worst people in society coming to listen to Jesus. But can you imagine if tonight you walked into church and the front half of the auditorium was filled with the worst people in society? It was filled with the thieves, the murderers, the prostitutes. A bus from the prison had come and they had all lined up to hear what I had to say. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? It's definitely not the experience that we've had. But it shouldn't be. It doesn't have to be. You see, Jesus was the master teacher, and he's showing us now that if we truly embodied grace and truth, this could be a reality. Because Jesus attracted people who were unlike him just by the way he dealt with them in grace and truth. So if the front rows are all with the unrighteous, the back rows, no offense to anyone hanging out back there, but the back rows were this group. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Who is this man? Jesus. And he what? He welcomes them and he embraces them and he eats with them? Perfect, holy Jesus? This is where this tension begins. Now, this isn't the type of welcoming where Jesus stands up in the front door and goes, "Hey, my name's Jesus. Hope you have a good evening." This is the type of welcoming where Jesus says, "Hey, I saved a seat for you down the front. Hey, come back to mine for dinner afterwards. I want to enjoy fellowshipping with you and get to know you." This is true welcoming. He welcomes them. This is incredible. Jesus was truly the master teacher. He understood how to get both groups to understand this principle. But it's the tension that is being created here that's really interesting. So the Pharisees couldn't work out why Jesus spent so much time with this other group of people, that he didn't agree with their behavior. How come the people who were most unlike Jesus liked Jesus? And how come Jesus liked them? What's going on here? Jesus appeared far more to be like the group of Pharisees. You see, he almost 100% agreed with their theological systems. Yet like a light attracts mozzies, Jesus attracted all the people who were nothing like him. So the question on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law's lips was, does Jesus condone their behavior? Or is he about to sit down and publicly rebuke them and just rip into them and give them what they deserve? What is Jesus going to do here? But instead of talking about God's view of sin, instead of talking about God's view of sinners, Jesus does this thing with the parable. Now, a parable is just something untrue that represents something that is true, a story to convey a principle. And Jesus starts with a parable about sheep. He begins in verse 4 and says this: "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. So a common emotion. Everyone's felt lost before. Everyone in the audience can relate to this. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? So then, for the first time ever, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, two people who've never spent time together, who've never agreed on anything, all start to nod nervously together. It's incredible. Verse 5, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. So they're all in agreement again. And wouldn't you go back and rejoice with these people? Yes, they're all nodding nervously again. But before they can say anything or go anywhere, Jesus says, did you know there is more rejoicing in heaven over the one that was lost and then found again, over the 99 who were never lost to begin with and that were always with him? And as they're trying to absorb this and understand its implications, Jesus gives them another story and says, suppose a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And they all agree again, because when you lose something, it gets your undivided attention. You become more passionate about what you have lost than what you have never misplaced to begin with. And Jesus says that God is more excited about something that was lost and then was found. The one sinner who walked away from their faith and then came back, than the 99 who were always there to begin with. Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven, there's more excitement over the one who was lost and then is found. And then before they could pull all this together, he moves into the more well-known part of this teaching, known as the prodigal son. So Jesus tells this story. There's two brothers, an older brother and a younger brother. So the older brother in this story, like probably a lot of you could relate to tonight, is the one who didn't get away with anything. The one who was always religiously following the laws and working hard. And then by the time the second one came, your parents were too exhausted. They didn't really care whether you followed the rules. You got away with a lot more, and you were the reckless one. So in this story, the older brother, he was the one out in the field working hard. He was the one who was like, I'm going to do everything right. And then there's the younger son. This is the reckless one. This is the one who jumps off of roofs and does all kinds of crazy things. And this younger son, he goes to his father and he says this. I'll put it in a way that would raise the same emotions. He goes to his dad and says, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could take all your money. But you just won't seem to die. So instead, how about you just pretend like you're dead, and then I can take your money anyways? Seems fair. Everyone in the audience would have been equally offended. This is shocking in our culture, but especially in that first century Jewish culture. This was an absolute disgrace, and the anger in the crowd would have been rising up. So Jesus, at this point, continues the story, and he says, the father does the unthinkable. The father actually agrees with the son and goes, okay, well, I'll start selling, I'll start trading and dividing up all my property so that I can give you a third of everything I own. I can give you your inheritance now. The son takes it. He hangs around in the town for a little while and then decides he wants to go off into a distant land where no one would know him, where no one would know where he came from. And he begins to live this luxurious life. He begins to live this life that is so expensive he definitely couldn't afford it. And it gets worse. After he's wasted all of his money, a famine arises in the land, and he has to take up a job feeding pigs. Now, for a young Jewish boy, this is the lowest he could ever get. In Jewish culture, pigs are unclean, and to be feeding them or keeping them or staying with them was an absolute disgrace. It was humiliating. So now he had become so hungry, he had taken up this job feeding pigs. And in fact, the text here says he longed to eat what the pigs ate. So at this point in the story, everyone in Jesus' audience, they're probably like, yeah, come on, this is a good story. I'm going home tonight. I'm going to call all the kids in to have dinner. I'm going to sit them down and say, hey, look at this story I heard. This is what happens when you disobey and disrespect your parents. You're going to be eating what the pigs eat. That would work for me. So Jesus, being the master teacher, definitely does not go where everybody else thinks the story is going. He doesn't stop the story there. He keeps going. And he says this. When he, the younger son, came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." Now the crowd's on the edge of their seats. Like, this is going to be good. The rude, stupid boy who went and spent all his father's money is coming back and he's going to get it. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with... If he had taken a poll at this point in the audience, both groups of people, there would have been one word on their lips. Anger. Rightfully so. If your son leaves, humiliates you, embarrasses you, takes your money, and then thinks he can come back, I think anger would be an appropriate response. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Now everyone's confused again. Because all the righteous people are gasping. Because everybody knows when Jesus tells these stories, somebody represents us, somebody represents God, and up until this point, the father would have seemed to be God. But what's the father doing now, welcoming back this sinner? Doesn't any good father punish their son when they've been reckless? What is going on? This confusion comes up. It even says the father throws his arms around the stinking, disgusting son. It even says the father ran to meet him. Now, men didn't run in that culture. It was a disgrace because men wore these long garments, and to run, he would have had to do that little skirt pulley up waddle thing, which is humiliating for the best of us, but especially in that culture. It was shameful. So everyone in the audience is confused because Jesus is trying to express in story his own nature of being fully grace and fully truth. So the son starts this speech that he has been rehearsing the whole way home. And he says this, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And everyone agrees. But the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on my feet." Pretty much meaning my son is going to be my son again. The ring representing sonship. The sandals only given to members of the household and the family. The hired servants didn't wear shoes. And the really interesting word here to me is quick. It's not like let's give him a bit of time to see if he's sincere. Or don't tell mum yet because she'll go all graced out and throw a party or something ridiculous. Or how about we just put him at the back of the field until he earns my trust back, then I will show him grace. Because that's not true grace. Grace by definition is undeserved. Verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. The fattened calf, the one they'd been fattening up for a specific purpose. The one where anybody asked, they would know, actually that's for the wedding. That's for the graduation coming up. The one they'd been fattening up for a specific celebration. Bring it, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This is a beautiful picture of God's grace towards us. You see, it was a custom that the son would bring back a peace offering. But he was desperate. He was starved. He was close to death. He had to sell his shoes before he made that long journey back just so he could eat. He would have been exhausted. Do you think he came back with anything of worth to give to the father? Nothing. He came empty-handed, weak and broken, and this is exactly how we come to God. There is nothing we can give God which will make him show us grace. We simply don't deserve it. We are empty-handed in the sight of God because we have directly rebelled against him. Yet, though we are empty-handed, though we are weak and broken, this is where he finds us. This is where he welcomes us home. He doesn't make us sign anything or agree to any conditions. He welcomes us home every time without condition. We are empty-handed and in desperate need of grace, and he welcomes us home every time. A.W. Tozer says this, "Safety and peace come only after we have been forced to our knees. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. Then he invades our nature with that ancient and eternal life which is from the beginning. So he conquers us, and by that benign conquest, saves us for himself. So though we think we are strong, though we think we can do good things to earn an extra measure of God's grace, we are empty-handed, and this is where we are rescued. Tozer goes to the extent of saying that God shatters our strength. He wipes out our resistance so that he may conquer our hearts, and this is where true safety and peace comes from. The younger son was forced to his knees. He was shattered, weary, broken, empty-handed. Yet the father made it his conquest to redeem his son. He went out to meet him. That's my boy. That's my boy. He saw his son and ran to him. It's a beautiful picture of God's love towards an undeserving sinner. But at this point in the passage, we've got the lost sheep is found, the lost coin, and then it's found. Now the lost son, and then he's found. But Jesus breaks this pattern because he wants to emphasize this next point, and this is my point for tonight. The second son. Like I said at the start, there were two sons. This is the older son. Jesus says the older son had been working out in the field. And after a long day's work, the older son comes back to the house, and he sees from a distance there's a party going on. He hears the DJ going off, the smoke from the smoke machine billowing out the windows. It's an absolute raver, and he's not sure what is going on. So he sends a servant. So the servant goes out to see what's going on, and he finds out that the younger son has returned. And the older son became angry and refused to go in. Let me ask you this. Have you ever met an angry Christian? Have you ever had an angry teacher or an angry pastor or an angry dad who claimed to follow Jesus? Do you ever feel like they believe in hell just because they want to see people go there one day? Did nobody tell them Jesus loves me? This I know, for the Bible tells them so. The older brother was angry and refused to go in. The younger brother had a speech, and so did the older brother. His father came out to find him in the field, and this is what he had to say. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You see, we become angry Christians when we think we deserve something from God. We start saying things like, I've been so faithful. I've been serving for this long. I've been in church for this long. And the holier you get, the angrier you get. Why? Because you're not embodying grace and truth. Because if we truly embodied grace and truth like disciples of Jesus, we would always have the same response as the Father did. And this is how he responded. My son, you are always with me. Now I can imagine the confusion here. Did he just try and change the subject? Did he not hear the speech about how hard the son had been working? My son, you are always with me. The most important thing to the father is that the son is with him. Everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is truth and grace. See, the truth is that the younger brother didn't deserve the grace that his father was showing him. That's the truth. He rebelled against his father. But by grace, he was rejoiced over. They had a celebration for him, and he was welcomed home as a son. By grace, again, he was made a son. At the heart of following Jesus is this fact. God could not love you more, and nothing you could do could cause him to love you less. The area of quarrel, the tension, the anger that sometimes arises is from this statement when Christians realize that this is true for every person they come eye to eye with. That God could not love them more and there is nothing they could do to make God love them less. You see, that annoying person you have to work with, God could not love them more and there is nothing they could do to make God love them less. The old guy on the street corner yelling abuse at the kids, there is nothing he could do to make God love them less, love him less. The unrighteous, the self-righteous, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. There is nothing you can do to make God love you less. You know, God doesn't get mad at lost things, and neither do you. You lose your phone, you get mad at yourself, but you don't pick up the phone and start beating the screen in. You get mad at yourself. God doesn't get mad at lost things. When we truly embody grace and truth, we become this. Sin will break our hearts, and repentance will stir our hearts. Sin will break our hearts, and repentance will stir our hearts. See, disciples of Jesus don't get angry at sin, they get heartbroken. They don't write people off of their little salvation card they keep in their back pocket. But our job as a disciple is not to grow angry when people are not walking in the ways of the Lord, but it's to embody grace and truth in the way that Jesus did. You see, when somebody is living in sin, when somebody moves towards sin, or a whole segment of society moves towards sin, it won't make us angry anymore. It will break our hearts. Disciples of Jesus must be individuals characterized by grace and truth. So whether you identify as the self-righteous older brother or the unrighteous younger brother off in a distant land, we've all been a prodigal long enough to understand that it is better to be with than apart. It's better to be with than apart, so come back. He will welcome you in. There's a third son in the story. He's not a religious son, and he's not an unrighteous son. He is the Son of God. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one telling the story, and he is the way that the Father embraces us. He is the way that the Father runs to us and kisses us and puts sandals on our feet and a ring on our finger. He is the way that we are adopted back into the family as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Galatians 4 says, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Robe on our back, sandals on our feet, ring on our finger. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So Jesus not only taught on grace and truth, but he was the embodiment of grace and truth. And the greatest expression of this was at Calvary. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down and he knew that the truth was that we are all undeserving sinners. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We are all deserving of eternal punishment. But the grace of Jesus, it's incredible. He steps in that place. He takes the punishment for us because he is fully truth and fully grace. He was crucified on a Roman cross, paying the price for our sin that we deserved to die. He paid that price and then rose again, perfectly fulfilling truth and grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So tonight I want to tell you, God is not mad. He's heartbroken. He wants to be with you and he wants you to come home. And he's already made this possible through his Son Jesus. So would you place your faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation? Would you place your faith and trust in the one who can actually save? The one who welcomes you back into his kingdom every time. Come home. If you're out in the field, self-righteousness, your ways, they're futile. There's nothing you can do to earn the grace of God. If you're the unrighteous in a distant land, repent, turn. Turn from your sin and come to Jesus. Come home, because that is where true safety, peace, and satisfaction lies, in the arms of Jesus, the one who welcomes you home every time. Luke 5:32 says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So come home to your Father. Come inside. God will remove your unrighteousness. He will remove your self-righteousness, and he will give you his perfect righteousness. And in the process, we will become individuals characterized by grace and truth. Disciples don't get angry at sin. It breaks their heart. And we always respond in grace and truth like the Father did in this story. You remove your unrighteousness. We're all deserving of death. You remove your self-righteousness. He will give you his perfect righteousness because he became sin for you. He took that on himself. And when we truly understand this, we will be individuals characterized by grace and truth. So what we're going to do now in response to what we've heard is celebrate communion together. Like I said earlier, the truth of our situation is that we are empty-handed. We are empty-handed sinners in need of a Savior, and there's nothing we can do to save us, to save ourselves from the punishment we deserve. But because Jesus is grace and truth, he understood that the price for sin had to be paid, and because of his incredible grace, he went to the cross for us. He went there and put his life on the line for us and then rose again. And in communion, we celebrate that. So just before Jesus went to the cross, he shared this meal with his disciples. In Luke, it says this: as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So if you're a follower of Jesus, I'd invite you to come forward to one of the places set around the auditorium. We've got one at the piano, one at the foot of the cross, and two up the back. If you're a follower of Jesus, would you come forward and celebrate this with us? And remember the grace that Jesus has shown you. There's something that has struck you tonight, or you need prayer. If you feel like you're out in the field, or if you're out in a distant land, we would love to talk to you. We want to help you. We want to show you the grace that Jesus has shown us. So would you come down the front and receive prayer afterwards? I'm going to pray now. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the incredible grace that you've shown us. Even in the truth of the situation that we are so undeserving and empty-handed, you still choose to come after us every time. As we are weak and weary and broken, you run to us and you throw your arms around us. How incredible your grace. So God, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you've done for us. And we ask that this would change us, that we would look more like you from this process, that we'd become true disciples who are characterized by grace and truth and bring glory to you in doing so. So God, we thank you and we love you. Amen. So come